You would this morning turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll begin our reading this morning in verse 9. The apostle asked the question, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know for what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." This morning, God willing, I'd like to look at the subject of original sin, or what we often call total depravity. In fact, if the Lord will bless us over the next several weeks, I'd like to look at some of the fundamental doctrines contained in the Scriptures, starting with the doctrine of original sin. I don't know exactly how long this might take. Remember, about this time last year, we went through the Articles of Faith and find that it's needful to do that from time to time to return to these basic principles. We have young people that need to be established in them, and all of us older folks, or you older folks, I should say, need to be constantly confirming these things. The basics of the Bible ought to always be encouraging to us to return to these sayings, for it's upon these sayings that all the systems of our doctrines are built. When we say total depravity, total simply means entirely, meaning man is depraved both body, soul, and spirit. It reaches to all parts of man. That's what we mean when we say a man is totally depraved. It's affected how he thinks, how he talks, how he walks, how he acts. Everything about a man has been corrupted. When we say depravity, depravity simply means corruption. So when we put the two terms together, we are completely corrupt. And the Bible, of course, supports that teaching through many places. In fact, if you want to talk about the subject of sin, you can go from cover to cover and find a vast multitude of verses that prove man is a sinner. It's very evident that man is a sinner. We don't even have to turn to the Bible to see that. We can look to our own selves and then look to others and look at the world around us. When we look at our own selves, we find that we're corrupt. Even having God within us, we still find ourselves doing things we'd like not to do. We still fall short of doing things that we would like to do. And it's just the fact that we still possess a fallen nature. But the Bible is clear, without God in our lives, man is totally depraved. And man is unable, of course, to deliver himself out of that condition. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Many people would like to think there's something they could do to recover themselves out of this fallen state. But this verse tells us in the conclusion of this whole paragraph that man in this condition can do nothing. There are no deeds of the law that man could do that he could be justified in the sight of God. That's the conclusion of where man is at. Now, the apostle writing in chapter 3 here, he starts by asking, what advantage then has the Jew? Now, he makes it clear that a Jew had great advantage over a Gentile. He says, "Most chiefly every way." Why? Because unto them the oracles or the words of God, the promises of God were committed. So the Jews had an advantage over the Gentiles. But then we come down to verse 9 where we started. He says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Now, Paul says the Jew has an advantage, but he says in his nature, he's no better than a Gentile. In his nature, he's just the same. Now, God, of course, favored the Jews by giving them the oracles or the words or promises of God. And through that, they had a great advantage. Advantage does not mean, though, they were better in their nature. They were just simply blessed by the Lord to know things beyond what the Gentiles knew. And, of course, that was totally by the mercy and providence and grace of God. It wasn't because the Jews were so great in their nature that God chose them. In fact, God made it clear in the Old Testament the reason He chose them was not because they were the greatest, but rather He chose them because they were the least. It wasn't because they were better than other nations. They just happened to be the smallest, and God was going to take the smallest and show His great wondrous works through that nation. So they didn't choose the Lord. The Lord chose them and favored them, but that didn't make them any better in their nature. Notice again in verse 9, he says, "No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." So it doesn't matter if you belong to the Jewish race or you're a part of the Gentile race like we all are. He says it doesn't matter. We're all together under sin. And that's when he starts then in verse 10, quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. He says, "There's none righteous." And in case you think of one individual, he says, "No, not one." You might say, "Well, Paul, I've got an exception. I know somebody." No, he says, "Not one of them." He says, "There's none righteous. No, not one." I don't care who it is you can dream up, even my sainted great-grandmother or your wonderful grandfather or that dear mother that raised you up, if you look closely enough at their lives, you're still going to find that they fell short of the glory of God because all mankind has fallen short. There's not one that could stand before the Lord. That's what David said in Psalm 130. He says, "O Lord, if thou markest iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand?" David didn't have an answer to the question because there's no one who could stand if God required us to pay for our iniquities. There's not one. If God would mark it, there's not one of us who could stand. So again, there's none righteous. No, not one. He says, "There's none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." See, many think that in this condition, well, somebody would just seek the Lord. Well, he's already said there's none that seek after God. Thankfully, as we preached a few weeks ago, God sought us. We didn't seek Him, but He sought us. And through His mercy and His kindness, we were drawn to Him. We didn't draw God to us. It was through His everlasting kindness that God drew us to Him. Here again, he says, "There's none that understand it. There's none that seeketh after God." Then he says, "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable." And that verse is very important. Notice again, he says, "They are together become unprofitable." That teaches us that this took place all in one moment. They together became unprofitable. And if the Lord will help us this morning, we'll look at where we together became unprofitable. I really want to look at three areas of how we're sinners. First of all, we're sinners by representation. We're sinners by nature. And lastly, we are sinners by practice. And when I say we are sinners by representation, I mean we had one representative who stood for us. And of course, whatever he did, it was just as though we did it ourselves. And of course, that man is Adam. Now you may say, "Well, it's not very fair that Adam is my representative." Well, we're not talking about fairness here. We're talking about reality. And the reality is, he's our representative. You know what else wasn't fair? It wasn't fair that Jesus was our representative either. It wasn't fair that he had to go to the cross and die for sins he hadn't committed. Now, if you want to say, "I don't want to be represented by Adam," then you also have to conclude you cannot be represented by Christ. The first man, Adam, represented us, but the last man, or the second man, Adam, Jesus Christ, likewise represented us. And we didn't vote for either of those representatives to go and represent us before the Lord. Adam was our representative by God's choice. And thankfully, Jesus Christ was likewise our representative, again, by the choice of God. And of course, he was faithful in his representation of us. And through his righteous works, of course, we now live. Anyway, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we find the Apostle Paul teaches in verse 21 and verse 22. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So this just proves what I've just been telling you, that Adam was our representative, but thankfully now Christ is our representative. But the truth is, by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For once again he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, for just a moment, we have to back up. Now, when we're talking about Adam, all died in Adam. Everybody that Adam represented died in him. That's the entire human race. The same is true of Jesus Christ. Everybody that He represented, of course, is made alive in Him. Now, the same group of people, the people that Christ represented may not be the exact same number that Adam represented, but the truth is that Christ was just as effective in representing those He represented as Adam was in those He represented. So once again, in all Adam died, that literally means every human being. In all, that means all of God's elect shall be made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We find Paul supports this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You know how death has passed upon us all? We can prove it, because everybody's a sinner. Everybody's out sinning. The very fact that we can see people doing wrong is a testimony that in Adam we all died. That death is passing upon every one of us, and we're displaying that every time we sin. So every time I say something wrong or do something wrong or think something wrong, it's just proof that death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That just gives further proof and testimony of what the Apostle Paul is here teaching. You show me one individual outside of Jesus Christ that has escaped sinning by nature or practice, then I can maybe write an exception to the rule, but you can't find me the first individual. You take the very best in the Bible, and you'll still find some sin. There's not one human being in the Bible that is recorded of that God didn't also tell us something negative about them. And I'm thankful that's the truth. I'm thankful when we look at faithful Abraham, we also see that he laughed at God, that he lied, that sometimes he was not faithful, sometimes he fell short. Here is the great patriarch of faith, the father of the faithful, but God has put in his word by divine inspiration that he was also a man, and that he fell short. That gives me confidence and comfort, knowing that if even the very best fall short, I'm going to fall short as well. And that's just the truth. That's a fact, and we all know that by our own experience. We turn back to Genesis chapter 2. If you remember there, it says, "The Lord God took man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And in verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat thereof, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" So here God sets man in the garden. He's given him a wonderful place. He's living in paradise. He tells him, first of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat. Here you've got this, I don't know how big the garden was. I don't think of it some small place. It was big enough to sustain man. He had a vast area, I assume, that he could eat of any tree freely. But God says there's one tree in the midst of the garden. It's called a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you're not to eat of that one, for in the day you eat of that one, you'll surely die. And of course, people want to ask the question, why did God even put a tree there to start with? Because it pleased Him. Our God is in the heavens. Remember, He had done whatsoever He had pleased. It pleased Him to do it this way. We know Adam, though, had the ability to be faithful to the command of God, but he was not. If you remember in chapter 3, of course, by this time he has a wife by the name of Eve, and the devil comes and beguiles her, tricks her, deceives her into eating this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, she knew the command of God, but she added, of course, to the command of God, that not only were they not to eat it, they're not to touch it, but the devil makes it clear that if they ate thereof, they would not surely die, but rather they would be made like to gods. And so, of course, she did eat, and then she took and gave to her husband who was with her, and he did eat, and as soon as her husband ate, their eyes were open. They knew they were naked, and all of a sudden now they took fig leaves to cover their nakedness, and when the Lord comes to the garden, they hide themselves away from the Lord. Now, that's what sin does. It brings, it intervenes in our relationship with the Lord. Here before Adam freely talked with God, here before Adam freely had communion with God, here he was never afraid of God before this time. He never before this time tried to hide himself away from the Father, but he enjoyed communion with the Father. But now that he had done wrong, and he knew that he had done wrong, and he recognized now that he was naked before God's sight, he begins to hide himself away from the Lord. He's bringing a reproach upon God, and now by his own choice, he's taking himself away from the Lord. When God calls him instead of coming out to the Lord, Lord. And drawing near to him, he tries to hide himself away, which is a testimony that he knew he had done wrong, and now sin has entered into the world. And what does he do again? He draws himself away from the Father who before he drew close to. And that's what sin does. It brings a breach between our relationship, our fellowship, and our communion with our God. How sad it was. Think again of what man lost. Think of what he could have had and what he did have. Think of all the blessings that he had in fellowship with his Father, with his Creator, to be able to walk with the Lord and to be able to talk with him as a man would talk face to face with a friend. That's how close Adam and the Lord was. But now all of a sudden he's hiding himself away from this faithful friend, this one who before he loved to walk with and have communion. That's exactly where man has plunged us. Adam plunged us to a place where there's a breach between God and mankind. God made us, we know the Bible tells us in Revelation 4, for His own pleasure. God did not make us so that we would be disobedient and take ourselves away from Him. He made us to be obedient and to walk with Him and to enjoy fellowship with Him forever. And thankfully, we know the Bible also teaches that He ensures that's going to take place for all of His elect through, of course, the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's another subject for another day. Anyway, here we see that Adam took of the fruit that he was not supposed to take of. His eyes were open, and now he hides himself away from the God whom before he enjoyed fellowship with. We fast forward to Genesis chapter 4, and we can see that sin is very active early in the world because there are two brothers, sons of Adam, one named Cain and one named Abel, one whom God respected and one whom God did not respect, and they brought offerings to God. If you remember Abel, he took his offering before the Lord, and it says that unto Abel and to his offering God had respect. Cain brings his offering, but to Cain and to his offering God had not respect. And what occurs? Jealousy rises up in the heart and mind of Cain. He rises up and he slays his brother. And when God comes on the scene, what does Cain do about it? First he murders, and then we find he lies. When God comes on the scene, he asks him where Abel is. He says, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, he's trying to cover up what he's done. But God lets him know that the blood of Abel cries to him from the ground. We see Adam's sin quickly takes root in this world so that a brother is jealous of his own brother and puts him to death. In Genesis chapter 5, you read that whole chapter, and all that chapter is about death. You find Adam, he lived so many years and he died. And you find Seth lived so many years and then he died. And then his son, all the way down to Noah. And then Noah doesn't tell us died that chapter. It waits till chapter 9 and it tells us he died. Everyone listed, except, well, there's one other, and that, of course, is Enoch. He did not die because he was translated that he should not see death because he had this testimony. He walked with the Lord and pleased him. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 5, we also see that Adam lived to be about 130 years. And at age 130, he knew his wife Eve. They had a son. They called his name Seth. But it says this about their son Seth. It says that Seth had a son, or begat a son in his own likeness after his image. That's different than how Adam was created. We find earlier when Adam was created in chapter 1 that he was created after God's likeness, after God's image. Adam was made in the image of God. If you want to see the holiness and the beautiness of God, you just look at the creation before the fall and you'll even see Adam was a partaker of that. He possessed the nature of God in a sense, in this sense alone, that he was good and without sin. He was a man, no doubt, but he was a man that had done no wrong up to that point. He was a good man. He was a clean man. He was a man with no impurities. And that's exactly how God is. But thankfully, God also is not able to sin. God goes far beyond even that likeness in Adam. But anyway, here Adam has his son Seth. And because of the entrance of sin in the world, Seth is created in Adam's likeness. He is made after his image. And of course, as we read the whole book of Genesis and forward, you'll see how sin just continues to multiply. To the point in Genesis chapter 6, what happens? God sees that the thoughts of the imaginations of the hearts of men were only evil continually. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That doesn't mean that Noah was so much better than the rest. Noah, by God's providence and choice, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, God was going to save mankind through that one family. But amazing, from Genesis chapter 3 to chapter 6, just four short chapters, we find sin has progressed so much that the thoughts and the imaginations of all mankind was only evil continually. We think it's pretty bad right now in this world, but thanks be to God, there are many good, godly people that live right now. But notice how God saw things in that time. He looked and it repented him that he had made man, because once again, the thoughts and imaginations of his heart was only evil continually. We find back in Romans chapter 3, he says again, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Adam fell. We see his sin passed on to Cain. It also passed on to Abel. But we see a great display of sin at work in Cain's life. Seth comes along. He has children. They have children. And they're all sinners. To the point, finally, in Genesis 6, God destroys the earth that then was, because sin was abounding on the face of the world. And so we come back to Romans chapter 3, and God makes a pronouncement. They are all gone out of the way. When you go back and read Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, where Paul is quoting from, you're going to see the Bible says that God looked down from heaven upon the children of men. You know, there are some that believe in election this way. God looked down, saw who would pick him and who would be faithful and obedient, and those ones he chose. That's partially true. God looked down. But what he saw was vastly different from that picture. What he saw, once again, they all gone out of the way. There was none that understood. There was none that sought after God. They together became unprofitable. They, again, their way of peace they've not known. The fear of God is not before their eyes. Destruction and misery in their way. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Again, he says, the poison of asp is under their lips. I mean, that's a great indictment against the sins of mankind. And he says, just in case we forget, there's not one righteous. No, not one. Because, of course, Adam is the father of us all. And when he sinned, he passed that on to his son, who passed that on to his son, all the way down to the present time. So we all are under sin, and by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. It's a pretty bleak picture until you find out that God had means in his mind, of course, to save his own people. We know God, of course, before the foundation of the world and all this took place, made a covenant, as David would later say, ordering all things and sure. And thanks be to God, he made such a covenant. And those people contained in that covenant, of course, have the promise that God will deliver us out of this horrible plight. But of course, it cannot be by our own works. As he says, we're all together become unprofitable, and there's no fear of God in our eyes. There's none that understands. There's none that seek. So if we don't seek because we don't understand, because we don't fear God, how in the world can we by our own deeds ever be justified? We cannot. Yeah, we're so wrapped up in sin, we don't want to believe there is a God. We don't want to fear that God. We don't want to understand that God, and we certainly will not seek after that God, apart from God himself coming and making himself known to us. So again, we are sinners by representation in Adam. Again, you may say, well, I don't like he's my representative. Well, that's just a fact. I don't necessarily like my representatives up in Washington or over there in Tallahassee, but the fact is, they're our representative. And it's legally so. Whatever they vote, it's binding. It's just like you and I were standing there casting the vote ourselves, and that's exactly how it was when Adam sinned. It was just as though you and I were right there partaking of that fruit, just like Adam was. His sin has been imputed to us, and of course, then the penalty of that sin is against us. And of course, the penalty of sin is death. That's the conclusion of sin. Once again, the Apostle Paul made it very clear in Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. So we all are sinners by representation. But that also means then we are sinners by nature. Adam's sin is passed on to me. It's been passed on to you. I've passed it on to Evelyn. She'll pass it on to hers. It's just the way it is. And that will continue until the end of time. In fact, God told Adam that if he were to take that fruit, and the day that he ate thereof, he should surely die. You look at your center column and say, in dying, thou shalt die. That means there will be an entrance of a perpetual state of death brought in the world by that one sin, and that's exactly what we have seen transpire. In human history of 6,000 years, we see death has been in the world. It's a constant companion with us all. As much as we would like to ignore it, we'd like to forget it, it always touches us at some point, either in our own lives when we finally give up the ghost or in somebody that we dearly love. Sin is in the world, is present, and there's no sane person that can deny that it's here. And it's in every one of us. We all are sinners because Adam sinned. We are sinners in nature. We find David wrote it this way in Psalm 51. You know, in Psalm 51, of course, David is giving his experience after he had sinned with Bathsheba. Of course, he had done a great wrong. He had another man's wife, and to cover up his sin, he had a man murdered. So David, in that one act, ended up becoming an adulterer, and later a murderer, and a liar. Of course, God has made it clear that our secret sins will find us out. God is always aware of what we're doing. There's nothing that takes place that's beyond the sight or knowledge. In Psalm 51, David, of course, is making his confession to God. Of course, you remember the story. Nathan, the prophet, comes to David. He gives him that parable of a poor man and a rich man. A poor man had one little ewe lamb, and here he petted that one. It's like a family member. Here's a very wealthy man that had all that he could desire. The wealthy man had a visitor come, and instead of taking of his own flocks and herds to feed his visitor, what's he do? He goes over to his neighbor and steals that one mess little ewe lamb, puts it to death, and feeds it to his company. David hears that story, of course, and is enraged at that man and pronounces that that man shall repay fourfold, which was the law, and also that man should be put to death. And remember what Nathan said? He says, "Thou art the man." And as soon as he said it, David knew exactly what Nathan was talking about. He knew exactly what sin he committed. He knew that God was taking knowledge of his sin and now going to make him account for it. And in Psalm 51, David cries these words. First he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." It's amazing how quickly we believe in grace and mercy when we stand in need of it. Sometimes we might ignore that God is gracious, but let us fall in sin and the judgment of God come against us, and all of a sudden we try to remind the Lord of his loving kindness and his tender mercies. That's what David does. He says, "Have mercy," but that's exactly what we ought to do. See, because God is merciful. God is kind. He's long-suffering. He's tender towards his people. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to just go out and write a blank check for sin. But what it does mean when we do sin, we ought to return to the Father. We ought to do like Adam did and go hide ourselves away from the Lord. We ought to own it and confess it and come before God and beg him to have mercy upon us. And that's exactly what David did. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, brought out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin," he says, "is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Notice verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You know what David's doing here? He's saying, "God, please remember, this is just my nature. I just did what I was conceived in and what I've done from the very beginning." Now, I don't believe David here is trying to whitewash what he's doing. He's already made his confession to God. Again, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." He says, "But I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." He says, "I know exactly what I've done, but Father, please remember this. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." What's he saying? It's my nature. I just did what was natural. I did what came to me naturally. Now again, David's not trying to sweep it under the rug. He's begging God to blot it out. Cover it with his mercy. Cover it with his kindness. Cover it with his grace. But here he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." When every child is conceived, immediately at that moment, they are shapen in iniquity. He says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We'd all like to think that that beautiful little baby that comes forth from the womb is a sinless, holy, perfect little being. But it doesn't take long for them to display that that's not true. They start to cry for no reason. And then they begin to take notice of how they can begin to manipulate you. We got one that's just a little over 4 months old, and she already knows how to manipulate. On our trip out to Mississippi and back, she'd be screaming like she's dying in that little car seat. And then she'd stop for a minute and look over at Lydia to make sure Lydia was hearing her crock. Like, you know, are you taking note that I'm dying over here? Well, she wasn't dying over there. She was doing just fine, but she was making us all miserable because she's a sinner. That's just the nature of a child. She was shapen in iniquity, in sin, her mother did conceive her, and she's already showing that forth like we all do. We're all sinners, and David is just letting God know, please remember, Father, that this is just how I was shapen. This is how I was brought forth. I was brought forth in sin. And so it's just natural that I did sin. And please take note of that. He says, but behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. He said, it is true. Down deep, I'm a sinner. But I also know, Father, that down deep, you want truth. And down deep, you want me to know wisdom. And so David made his confession. Job asked the question in Job chapter 14. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. You know, that kind of goes back to what Paul said. There's none righteous. No, not one. Now the question is, Job, of course, is going through a great trial, and all his miserable companions are letting him know is that the only reason God is judging you is you've got some secret sin. The only reason that God, that people suffer in this world has to be because they've done something wrong. You know, they did not understand that sometimes God does allow afflictions and trials to purge us and make us better disciples. They didn't understand that principle, but thankfully the young man Elihu did, and so he comforted Job, and then of course God spoke. But here Job, in the midst of all this, when his accusers and attackers are coming against him, saying that he's a sinner, just fine, of course I am. He says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. He says, my father was a sinner, his father was, and the fact is it's passed down to me, and there's no way now to take an unclean thing and bring something clean out of it. It just teaches the truth that sin passes down. It goes to the next, and then to the next, and to the next. The Lord Jesus even taught that when he spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What does that mean? It just passes on. Nature passes on to the next. Whatever was in the Father goes on to the Son, or the mother to the daughter, however you want to look. It all goes on downward. Because we're sinners in conception, we prove then we're sinners in our youth. In Genesis chapter 8, after the flood was over, and God, of course, made promise to Noah, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, when God made clear he would not destroy the earth again, this is what he said. It says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground for man's sake anymore. He says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. But notice again, there in Genesis 6, he says that the thoughts of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. But here God adds to that. He says that the imagination of man's heart is evil from where? From his youth. It starts out that way. And God is taking note that man in nature is depraved. He's fallen. And so they were just doing what came naturally. Then, of course, God judged it. But now God makes a promise that he will never do that again, at least until the last day. Of course, we know at the last day he shall burn it up and send those who have done wickedly to hell who are not under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we see that even in man's youth, they're sinners, and the imagination of their hearts is evil. We find David in Psalm 58, verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born. What do? They speak lies. Then we find in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, that Solomon says that foolishness is bound where? In the heart of a child. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That's what man continually eats. That's why God's a faithful father. He's going to bring the rod of correction against his children. And parents, if they're going to be faithful parents, are going to have to do the same thing. Again, he says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Why? Because the child is a sinner by nature. It's just simply down in the depths of their heart. It's just the fact that because their father Adam sinned, they are also shapen in sin. And now there's foolishness within them. The imagination of their thoughts is evil from their youth. The wicked, they're estranged from the womb. As soon as they be born, they come forth speaking lies. But we're also sinners in our adulthood. It doesn't end in our youth. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He says, "For I know that in me," in parentheses he says, "that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Paul understood what it was to be a sinner. Read that whole 7th chapter. He'll tell you all about it. He concludes, "In my flesh there dwells no good thing." Now Paul realized there was something good dwelling in him, because God had come and taken up his abode in his heart. And so there was a part of Paul that was very good. But he said, "But I know in my flesh there dwells no good thing." And that's why Paul said, "Even when I'd like to do good, evil's present with me, because my flesh is still with me. I can't get rid of that thing. As much as we'd like to get rid of the old nature, there's no way to part with it." Some might think, "Well, if I just go over here, well, the problem is that flesh is going to come with you. There's no way to escape what we have in our nature. It's just who and what we are in Adam." But that does not mean that we're not responsible. Now, we might like to say, "Well, since Adam did it, he's the responsible party." But see, the sin of the doctrine of imputation means this, that not only is Adam responsible for what Adam did, God holds us to account as well. Again, it's just like we were there when Adam took the fruit. But here's the other side of the coin. It's just as though we were there when Christ was crucified. The doctrine of imputation of Christ's righteousness then comes into play. And it's like we were right there when Jesus died for us, when he was buried for us, when he rose again. Not only are we sinners by nature, we also are sinners by practice. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him that is God a liar, and his word is not in us. Then in verse 8 he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Compare those two statements. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, that means that we have the nature of sin. We might like to say, "I just don't even have the nature." Well, that's a lie, because there's no way we've escaped the nature, because we're all sons and daughters of Adam. There's no way to escape it. See, he's the first individual, the first man. And there's no way that we came from a different line. He's the only one. And so we had to come from him. And of course, his blood flows through our veins. In some small part, we've got his DNA. Here we are, sinners, because of what Adam's done. And we cannot say we have no sin. We are sinners, and it proves that we have sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I guess there's many people deceived in this world, because there's many that like to think that they have no sin whatsoever. I know they exist, because if you tell them they do, they get very angry about it, which of course is a sin and proves the fact that they are a sinner. But anyway, then he says, if we say we have not sinned. See, the first testifies that we're sinners by nature, but now he says, if we say we have not sinned, committed individual sins, shown that we're sinners by practice, he says, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I don't want to be deceived, and I don't want to make God a liar. So I have to conclude that I'm a sinner by nature, and I've proved it because I've become one by practice. And back where we started in Romans chapter 3, testifies that we all are sinners. He tells us what state we're in, and then he tells us the various sins that we have committed. And again, we were talking about total depravity here and how that all areas of man have been impacted. When we began to look at our various makeup as mankind, we see that every aspect of man has been affected or depraved or corrupted because of Adam's sin. The heart, the Bible tells us, is corrupt. We turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, and Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We find David says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, notice it's a heart problem. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, that's a lie and it's a sin. God exists, and anyone who says he's not is committing blasphemy. And so he says it's the fool who said it. And where did he say it? In his heart. See, many people would like to reach the atheist mind, but his mind is not the problem. His heart is the problem. His heart has not been changed by God. He's not been given a new heart. He's still got a heart of stone that cannot know God and cannot understand God or feel God or love God. And so the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, he says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. He said it didn't come from the hands or the feet. He said it came from the heart. That's the problem. Man, out of his heart, thinks these things, and thus he does these things. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 28, he says, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." What does that mean? Sometimes you've got to ignore the heart and look to God's Word. Understand that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Understand that the heart, out of it, proceeds all kinds of evil things. And so we're going to work by the Word of God. See, there's too many people in this world, even those who are Christians, who want to do things by the dictate of their hearts. You know, if I feel it, I want to do it. If God wanted me to do it, He'd make me feel it. Well, that's not always true. Sometimes the heart is not in line with the Word of God. And sometimes you just got to do the Word of God till the heart gets in line with it. In other words, you got to do right even when it doesn't feel right till it does feel right. Sometimes your heart is going to lead you astray and tell you something wrong. That's why I saw it. I said, "He who trusts in the heart is not wise." He's a fool, in other words, who trusts his own heart. Instead, he needs to walk wisely. How can you walk wisely? By taking the Word of God, reading it, believing it, trying to understand it, and follow it daily as we try to walk in a way that would please the Lord before Him. Our mind has been affected. The Apostle Paul teaches this in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, when he says, "For to be carnally minded is death." That tells me that if a person is carnally minded, he's already in a state of death. We're just waiting for the body to actually die. And it's coming along, don't worry. Some might think, "Well, Adam really didn't die there in Genesis chapter 3. Well, I tell you this much, he was separated from the garden. He was separated from the Lord. And he started the process of death that day. And later in his life, he finally died. And whether we want to believe it or not, our bodies are dying daily. And the day is going to come when it finally lies down finally in death. And it's going to be carried to the grave and buried in the earth to wait till the Lord comes back to call it forth. So Paul says to be carnally minded is death. It's a testimony that we are dead. We're dying. We're already separated from the Lord, and the day is going to come when we experience death. What does it mean to be carnally minded? To be wickedly minded, to think sinful things. He says, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. He says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, he that is in the flesh cannot please God. Again, he says, this is why. It's death to be carnally minded, because you're against God. The carnal mind is enmity. It's at war with God. He says, and it cannot be subject to the law of God. The carnal mind will never be subjected to the law of God in this way. It will never be changed. It will never be altered. The carnal mind will never repent. It will never be holy. It'll never be just. It'll never be good. And that's the old nature. In the new nature, of course, we have a spiritual mind. Now, in this sense, it can be subject to the spiritual, in that the spiritual just pushes it down. Now, that doesn't mean that it changes, it alters, it repents. It's just suppressed. And that's what we ought to do daily, is try to suppress the carnal mind. But it will never be subject to the law of God. And then those who are in the flesh, of course, cannot please God. In other words, those who are following their carnal mind will never be pleasing to the Lord. It affects our thoughts. We find David said in Psalm 10, in verse 4, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God." Why? Because God is not in all his thoughts. Sin has affected our hearts, our minds, our thoughts. Paul said it's even affected our very way of life. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." He says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all have our conversation," that means our lifestyle, "in times past, doing what? Fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Paul said our hearts were affected, our minds, our thoughts. And now even the way that we live, our conversation, our lifestyle, was just as the children of wrath. "But you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins." David concluded this way in Psalm 39. He says, "Verily man at his best state is altogether vanity." You know what vanity means? Worthlessness. Emptiness. Uselessness. Now think about that. Here's King David, the man after God's own heart. Here he is going through a trial himself. He understands that life is fragile. It's going to end quicker than what he would like. He recognizes that men are sinners and sin is rampant in this world. And he looks around at this and he says, this is what I have to conclude, that barely man at his very best. Notice again, at his very best state. I mean, you take a man apart from God and you take the very best man you can find. And you take the very best man you can find at his very best state. And what does David say about it? He's still altogether, that means 100%, totally depraved. He's altogether vanity. If it wasn't for the fact that God chose us to be worthwhile in so much that he gave his own son for us, David is saying we are totally useless and worthless apart from God's desire to have us. For whatever reason he chose us, for his own good pleasure. If it was going to be for work, David just said, man, in his best state, he's altogether worthless, altogether vanity. There are many in the world that try to think up different ways and means to recover ourselves from this. Some would say, well, if man would just hear the gospel, maybe that would take care of it. But see, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, he took care of that. See, some Jews came against him and began to question what he preached. He says, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Well, that didn't help those individuals. If just believing the gospel can overcome where man is in this state, here were some individuals that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't Jesus just say to them, just believe what I preach and you'll be delivered from your corrupt nature? Jesus said, you can't believe. And this is why, because you're not of my Father. That tells me there's some individuals, no matter what, they never will believe, because they cannot believe. Why? Because they do not belong to him. Some would say, well, if man would just understand where he's at and try to overcome it and do better. Well, see, the Apostle Paul took care of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, when he said, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. A man has to be spiritual to understand that he's a sinner. I mean, a man that doesn't know the Lord and know the law of God, because the law of God is written in his heart, is not going to be able to confess that he himself is a sinner. Now, he may understand and see that people around him are doing wrong, but he will not confess wrong himself from the heart. Because from the heart, he cannot see that he is, because he cannot understand these things. Why? Because they are discerned by the Spirit of God that dwells in man. So just understanding man just understanding where he's at will not work, because unless God gives him understanding, he never will see him. So say, well, if man will just believe. There are many in the Christian world today, that's their total flaw, just believe. Well, see, the Lord even spoke about that in John chapter 10, verse 24. There were some Jews that came to him. They said this, if thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. You know, if you'll just tell us plainly, we'll believe you're the Christ. If you're him, tell us plainly. You know what he said? I told you, and you believe not. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. So man is in this state, and believing the gospel won't help, because until God changes his heart, he cannot believe the gospel. He can't understand the state he's in. Remember, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeks after God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And so there's none that understand apart from God's help himself. And lastly, if they would just believe, well, Jesus says they can't unless they're of his sheep. It's only his people that will believe after they're born again and hear. So this is the state that man is in. And when we really look at the depth of man's depravity and see the fullness of it and understand that there's really nothing we can do to recover ourselves, we must give ourselves up to one who's able to. Then we're ready to understand the doctrines of grace. We're ready to understand that God chose a people before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. We're then able to see and understand that when Jesus went to the cross, he went there as our representative. And just as Adam's sin was imputed to us, Jesus represented us at Calvary, and his righteousness, it was imputed to us. When we can understand what great sinners we are and that we fall short, and without the help of God, we would be forever in that condition, we're ready to understand and see how great our God is, how merciful our God is, and to really testify how amazing grace really is. But see, until we understand, our nature, who our Father was and what He did and how that's been passed to us. And then we're born into it. And then before long, we start proving it by the very works we practice ourselves. Until we see and understand and know that, we're not ready to understand the great holiness of God and also what great work He has done to recover us from such a desperate situation. It was totally desperate, because apart from Him, there's no way to recover. And Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. There's nothing we can do to recover ourselves. And when we understand total depravity, we see that. We know it. And then we must simply confess, just like Jonah did when he was spit up out of that well, salvation is of the Lord. It's of God that we've been delivered. It's of God that He's covered our sins, paid for our iniquities, made us righteous in Himself, and of course will deliver us at the last day. I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't only teach the doctrine of total depravity. I'm thankful it follows up and teaches about the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, the providence of God, and the grace of God in showing Himself kind towards sinners and delivering them. May God bless you today is our prayer. Amen.